In the last session, I began a discussion of correct interpretation, and I covered two basic topics. The first was the theories of interpretation, which really comes down to three. It's either the interpreter, that is the reader of the material, is the determining factor in interpretation, the words on the text, or the intended meaning of the author. And of course, that last one is the accurate answer to correct interpretation. The other thing I did was talk about some general principles of interpretation. Interpretation is called hermeneutics. That means the principles of interpretation. And some are general and some are specific. The general ones include such things as God inspired the word, and therefore there's no contradiction within it, since he's the author of every book in the Bible. But beyond those general principles, there are some specific principles of interpretation. So in this session, what I would like to do is talk about those specific principles and the process of interpretation. If general principles of interpretation are impractical, and that's the way I concluded the last session, these specific principles can be utilized to determine the author's intended meaning. So in discussing these specific principles, I want to first start with the nature of written communication. In order to understand how to obtain the author's intended meaning from what is written, it is helpful to think through the nature of written interpretation. First of all authors have a subject. Actually, most subjects are too large to cover in one article or book, so authors have to narrow the subject. The Apostle John chose to write about Jesus, but he knew he could not write everything concerning Jesus. He says in chapter 21, verse 25, "If everything Jesus did were written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So John restricted his subject to some of the things Jesus said and did in Jerusalem. So the first item concerning the nature of written communication is that an author has a subject. The second is that an author has a message. Writers have something to say about their narrowed subject. The combination of a narrowed subject and what is said about that subject in a well-written book can be, or I should say should be, stated in a single sentence. That single sentence has been called by a number of different names, such as a thesis, a theme, a proposition, or a message, and there are others. The problem is that in each of these, words have several different meanings. For example, the word thesis can mean a proposition to maintain or defend in an argument, or it can mean a dissertation. That is a wide range of meanings, going all the way from a single sentence to a whole dissertation. Likewise, the word theme can mean either a topic, a subject, or a short essay. Again, the range of meaning is wide, including a simple subject and a whole essay. In music, a theme can mean a series of notes or the whole song, as in a theme song. It does not matter which word is used to define what the authors do, as long as it is understood that it is describing a single sentence summary of the whole work. In school, teachers have students write a short paper. One of the first things the teacher tells the students to do is write a thesis statement or a theme sentence that summarizes what they intend to say. Of all the possibilities that we could use, I prefer the name message. The point is that authors who are effective communicators produce works that can be summarized in a single sentence. Their works have a message. The subject is the answer to the question, what is the author talking about? The message is the answer to the question, what is he saying about that subject? The message of all literary books can be summarized in a single sentence. It should be noted that written material virtually always has a historical setting. The message comes from the experience of the author or speaks to the situation of the recipients. So, we're talking about the nature of written communication. And what I've said thus far is an author has a subject and then he has a message that is talking about what he's saying about that subject. The third element is that the author selects material to develop their message. Trina, the author of the book on methodical Bible study, observes, selectivity is inherent in all literature and, in fact, all art. One of the famous Greek authors in ancient history said, the artist is known by selection. Trina says, purposeful selectivity characterizes the Bible. In other words, biblical authors had a definite purpose which motivated the writing, and they chose materials and utilized those materials in such a way that they accomplished their purpose. Types of material that can be selected includes biographical material, historical material, logical material, and others. The biological material has to do with people. The book of Genesis is full of that kind of material. Historical material deals more with events. The book of Numbers is an example. Logical material includes ideas like the book of Romans. To accomplish their purpose, authors have decided what to include and what to exclude. Trina says there are two types of selectivity, non-qualitative selectivity and qualitative or propositionate selectivity. The non-qualitative selectivity is simply the fact that a story or an idea is selected or excluded. When Paul wrote Galatians, he followed the format of an ancient letter, which included a thanksgiving. But in Galatians, he did not include the thanksgiving feature. His exclusion of this standard part of a letter, then, is significant. He was not thankful for those believers who were departing so quickly from the gospel. Qualitative selectivity is the quality of material that is selected. The amount of the material the authors choose to include in any one portion is significant. Authors devote the most material to that portion of their work they deem most significant. Trina calls this the law of proportion, which he says involves the principle that an author devotes the greatest quality of material proportionately to what he feels is the most significant and most helpful in conveying his message. He also says the sheer weight of a series of similar events or ideas impresses facts on the minds of the readers. The fact that authors are forced to select material is important in understanding what they write. Their message and purpose is disclosed, on the one hand, by what they choose to include, and on the other hand, by what they choose to exclude. Indeed, omission has been called the one art of literature. Trena suggests asking a series of questions. Why did the author include this particular event or idea? Why is it where it is? What does it contribute to the whole view and its relationship to the surrounding events and ideas? All right, we're talking about the nature of written communication. An author has a subject, he has a message, and he selects material to communicate that message. The next factor is authors arrange their material. In its arrangements, it makes the written material literature. So what is literature? Obviously, literature is written material, but not all written material is classified as literature. A grocery list or a legal brief is written, but neither of those would be considered literature. What then distinguishes a piece of written material as literature? The subject matter of all literature is human experience. A written scientific description of inanimate things is not literary. Literature is a specially privileged subject matter which tells us more about people in depth and the breadth more than any other type. Even poems about trees deal with human experience. Thus, Joyce writes, "I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree." Not all written material from human experience, however, is literature. Psychology books are not literature. So let's define literature as the artistic arrangement of written material that is about human experience. Art is carefully intended. It has form. In short, art arranges material. It has structure. Therefore, since literature is art, it has structure. Structure permeates literature. In that sense, the Bible is literature. One author states, "Art is not spontaneous, but carefully intended. No babbling of a child, but a mutual fitting of form and content in which efficient unison the artist's intelligence has worked. Human authors of legendary literature works have testified that producing literature is long, hard work." In his commentary on Matthew, Barclay says, quote, "The art of poetry," Horace advises another when he writes something, "to keep it beside him for 9 years before he publishes it." He tells how a student used to take exercises to another person, a famous critic, who said, "Stretch it out. The work has to be badly tuned. Send it back for fire and the anvil." Another occupied 10 years of his life, and before dying, he would destroy what he wrote because he thought it was imperfect. And if his friends had not stopped him, he would have destroyed it. Plato's Republic begins with the simple sentence, "I went down yesterday to see this fellow that I might offer up my prayers to the goddess." On Plato's own manuscript, in his own handwriting, there were no fewer than 13 different versions of the opening sentence. the master writer had labored at arrangement after arrangement that he might get the cadence exactly right. Thomas Gray's elegy written in a country churchyard is of one of the immortal poems. It was begun in the summer of 1742, and it was finally privately circulated on June the 12th, 1750. Its perfection had taken 8 years to produce. No one ever arrives at a masterpiece by a shortcut. Now, I've been quoting a fellow named Barclay in his commentary on Matthew. But his point is that producing a piece of literature is hard work, and it takes a long time. Whether produced by tedious labor or by the aid of the Holy Spirit, great literature contains artistic arrangement. The structure of written material may be divided into grammatical structure and literary structure. So let me talk about those two things. Grammatical structure is the structure within a sentence. A word may have a number of different meanings, but in a sentence, the same word has only one meaning. Trina calls the use of a word in a sentence a term. A term is the most basic component of literary composition. To communicate ideas, terms are put together in a sentence. A phrase within a sentence consists of two or more terms that express a partial unit of thought. A clause is a group of terms, including a subject and a verb, and sometimes one or more phrases, constituting a partial unit of thought. A sentence is one or more clauses that constitute a unit of thought. The technical word for structure within a sentence is syntax. The dictionary definition of syntax is the arrangement of words in a sentence to show the relationship they have to each other. Grammatical relationships include, 1, the relationship between the subject and the verb. 2, the relationship between the verb and the object. 3, the relationship between the modifiers and the modified. 4, the relationship between the preposition and its object. 5, the relationship between the pronoun and its antecedent. 6, the relationship of coordinated clauses to each other in compound sentences and the relationship of dependent clauses in complex sentences. Now, if that sounds a little complicated to you, you might understand why Christians in colonial America insisted that in order to understand the Bible, you needed to understand grammar, and you need to start with the sentence. What is the subject? What is the verb? And what are the modifiers of those two? Is a simple way to look at the sentence. Each of these relationships can have meaningful significance, but most of the time, detailed analysis of these relationships are not necessary. As Trina says, one may observe the fact that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John without being conscious that Jesus is the subject of the clause, that the verb is took, and that the prepositional phrase with him modifies the verb, and that Peter, James, and John are direct objects of the verb connected to each other by the conjunction and. Excuse me. Very well said. In other words, you can analyze the grammar, but most people get the point without doing that. In fact, Trina says, one of the weaknesses of traditional approach to exegesis has been its emphasis on grammatical relationship at the expense of selectivity of literary structure. Literary structure is structure beyond the sentence. Remember now, I'm talking about structure. There is structure within the sentence, and there is structure beyond the sentence. It includes the relationship between sentences, paragraphs, segments, subsections, sections, divisions, and the book as a whole. Now, each of those things need to be described. A paragraph is a group of sentences that constitute a unit of thought. According to Trainer, a segment is a group of paragraphs that constitute a unit of thought. A subsection is a group of segments that constitutes a unit of thought. And a section is a group of subsections or segments that constitutes a unit of thought. He goes on to say that a division is a group of sections that constitute a unit of thought, and a book is a group of divisions that constitute a unit of thought. Notice, a sentence, a paragraph, a subsection, a section, a division, and a book all constitute a unit of thought. By definition, a sentence is a complete thought. Paragraphs contain a series of sentences put together to form another thought. To determine the thought of the paragraph as a whole, the interpreter needs to trace the development of the thought through the paragraph. To ascertain the thought of a subsection, division, or book, the relationship between the units to each other of these must be analyzed. Authors utilize both explicit and implicit structure. Explicit structure is immediately apparent by the trained observer. For example, the author says, therefore, indicating cause and effect relationship in the construction of the material. Implicit structure is less obvious, such as an implied contrast of two individuals or ideas. The critical issue in structure is relationships. After determining the structure units, ask, how are these units related to each other? What functions does each unit perform in relation to the other units? Since structure is such a fundamental part of authors communicating their message and accomplishing their purpose, it is vitally important that observers become aware of structure. Trainer argues and urges readers to become structure conscious to comprehend the message of an author. One other word. There are numerous types of literature. A narrative is a story, a unified sequence of events. The storyteller selects material and proportionately arranges it to make a point. Stories appeal to imagination. Historical books in the Old Testament and the Gospels in the New Testament are of this type. They're narratives. Poetry is a highly structured form of writing that frequently utilizes figurative language. It appeals to emotions. In the Bible, the Psalms, as well as large portions of the prophets, are poetry. Discourse or prose is another type of literature. It presents ideas in logical form. Ideas are developed. There is logical development of thought, a train of thought. This type of literature appeals primarily to the intellect. Biblical examples would include the prophetic sermons in the Old Testament, the discourses of Jesus, and the epistles in the New Testament. These and other types of literature are described in more detail later in this course. Literary forms are called literary genre. The word genre simply means type or class. One author says an appreciation of literary genre is indispensable for understanding scripture because so much scripture is expressed in some kind of literary genre. Later, he says, the Bible cannot be intelligently interpreted without first finding its literary genre. Now, I recognize that I've thrown a lot of details at you and that they're hard to comprehend in just listening to them once. But to sum up what I'm saying, authors communicate a message. That is a truth summarized by one sentence. By selecting material and arranging it in its various forms that constitute a type of literature. Even that summary sentence has a lot of detail in it, doesn't it? Let me say it again. Authors communicate a message. That message can be summarized in a single sentence. That message is communicated by selecting material and arranging it. So authors use selection and structure. That's very important in understanding anything that's written, and especially the Bible. And then they put that selected material in a structure in various forms of types of literature. They can put it in the form of a narrative or prose or poetry. But the idea that you must grasp is that they have a message and they're selecting material, arranging that material, and putting it in different types of literature to communicate that message. It's that message that we're after. The Gospel of John is a biblical illustration of what I'm talking about. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, Westcott, a 19th century scholar, says, John is guided by the selection and arrangement in the treatment of his material by his desire to fulfill his purpose. That says it all very well. John was guided in selection and arrangement of his material because of his desire to fulfill his purpose. Let's be more specific. John's subject is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He tells us that in John 20, verse 31. John then selects stories, such as the conversation with Nicodemus, and he arranges those stories in chronological order to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. His purpose is to get his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that they may have eternal life. Now, once more, to understand all this complex material, it comes down to an author has a message that can be summarized in a single sentence, and he selects material, arranges the material. He puts it in a type of literature in order to communicate a message. Now, we've talked about the nature of written communication. Let's talk about the task of the interpreter. The job of the interpreter is to determine the author's intended meaning. To that, the interpreter has to reconstruct what was in the author's mind. Interpreters need to stand in the author's shoes to adopt his or her mentality and particular point of view. The process is complex and sometimes difficult. The interpreter searches for evidence in the author's world, culture, choices of literature, logic, attitude, language. Most of this information comes from what the author has written. In the case of the Bible, God communicated spiritual truth to a specific situation through human authors in various literary forms, in several different languages. And I need to repeat that. This is very important. This gets down to what we need to know if we're going to interpret the Bible. Most of the information comes from what the author has written. So, in the case of the Bible, God has communicated spiritual truth, that's ideas, to a specific situation, we can call that history, through human authors in various literary forms, that's literature, in several different languages. So, in order to get at what the author intends to communicate, we're going to have to look at the language, the literature, the history, to get at the ideas. So, in other words, the historical situation, the type of literature, the meaning of the original language provides clues to reconstruct the ideas in the mind of the author of Scripture. To say the same thing another way, the Bible consists of form and substance. The form is a statement, a story, a poem, a parable, that's literature, written years ago in a specific situation, that's history, in another language, that is language. The substance is the spiritual truth, the thesis, the idea, the concept, the principle, what I prefer to call the message. The form is the vehicle to communicate the substance. The form, that is the statement, the story, the poem, is the wrapping. The substance, the spiritual truth, is what is inside. To use a simple illustration, a cow is the form. The steak is the substance. One author says, the literary artist is concerned with form as well as substance, with manner as well as matter, with style as well as content. He goes on to say that God is interested in the qualities of beauty, such as form, design, color, and harmony. Beauty is in the Bible. To get to the substance, we must deal with the form. As one author emphatically declares, form is the key that unlocks the door to content and discloses the essence of the subject matter. Another says, a Christian who studies a book of the Bible with serious intention must learn its facts by way of its form. The task of the interpreter is to unwrap the package and peel away the form to get past the form to find the substance. The student must crawl through the history, the literature, the language to get to the spiritual truth. The substance, the spiritual truth, is what sanctifies us. The Spirit of truth uses the Word of truth to transform us. When the children of Israel returned to the land after the exile, they were faced with the same kind of situation we experience today with the Scripture. Therefore, Ezra and others, quote, helped the people understand the law. That's a reference to Nehemiah 8:7. What did they do? Well, verse 8 says, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Notice the process. First, they read distinctly. This probably means that they translated the Hebrew text of Moses. Later in the book of Nehemiah, it says half of the children of Israel spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or other peoples. That's in Nehemiah 13:24. In other words, some of those from Babylon spoke Aramaic. So when Ezra read, he translated the Hebrew into Aramaic. Then they gave the sense, a Hebrew word which means to have insight, to comprehend. They helped the people to understand. They exposed, explained, expounded the meaning of the text so that the people got the sense, the insight into what was being read. Then the people understood. Ezra was reading something written by Moses about 1400 BC. Ezra and the people to whom he was reading lived in 446 BC. Moses had written five books at a different time in a different language. In other words, they had to hear the Hebrew Bible with Babylonian ears. Thus, they had to understand the message given through history, 1,000 years before, literature, in this case law, and language, in this case Hebrew. Now, let me repeat that, because this is an illustration of what they did and what we must do. We must get to the message through history, literature, and language. Today, we hear a Greek-Hebrew Bible with English-American ears. If we are to understand the scripture, we, like the people in Nehemiah 8, must understand its message by going through history, literature, and language. All right. I realize that all these things that I'm talking about are just a little overwhelming because there's so much detail and terms that we're not used to hearing. So, let me boil it down to this, and this is super important. To get to the message, the spiritual truth, we have to go to the Bible, and we must go through the history, literature, and language in the Bible. Now, let me discuss those things more specifically. If there is one specific principle interpretation that gets to the substance of the truth of Scripture, it is the word context. A text, apart from its context, is a pretext. It is often said that the key to understanding the Bible is context. That is true. But when people say that, they usually are referring to a passage just prior to a particular verse. Context is much larger than that. In the Bible, there is an immediate context, that is the paragraph as well as the surrounding paragraphs. There's the basic context, the book those verses appear in, and the ultimate context, the testament it appears in, and beyond that, the whole Bible. There is also a historical context, a literary context, a message context, a linguistic context. So, as I said a minute ago, let's talk about these specifically. The historical context. God has revealed his glory in the creation and deity through the creation. Those concepts are stated in Psalm 19 and Romans 1 verse 20. On isolated occasions, he has revealed himself and his message directly to individuals through speech, vision, and dreams. The writer to the Hebrews mentions that in his opening verse of his book. God has also chosen to reveal himself and his will to us in his word, through various historical situations. In other words, God revealed himself and his eternal truth to a select group of people in time. They recorded it for the benefit of the rest of us. As Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Moses wrote about 1400. It's possible and probable that Job wrote before Moses, but that's another issue. This written record of Moses was once for all delivered to the saints, as well as the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture through 95 AD. So my point is, Moses wrote about 1400 BC, possibly Job wrote before that, and the New Testament book of Revelation was written in 95 AD. Hence, it is generally said that the Bible was written over a period of 1500 years. If Job was written during the period of the patriarchs, which is very possible, the period is more like 2000 years. At any rate, there's a lot of history. God used hundreds of people, events, and historical situations to reveal his eternal truth. Thus, if we are to understand God's spiritual and eternal truth, we must begin with the historical situation. Students of the text written in the past are historians. All right, you got to get the historical context. The next thing we must do is get the literary context. The Bible contains many different types of literary forms, as I've mentioned, literary genres. The major type of literature in the Bible is narrative, poetry, proverb, prophecy, parable, and epistle. By virtue of the fact that God chose the medium of literature to communicate, he is abiding by the norms that govern each of these literary forms. As one author points out, if I write a novel, then what I write must partake of the nature and implicit aims of a novel. Therefore, for us to understand what God is communicating to us in his word, we must understand these types of literature and the principles that regulate them. One author observes that the correct interpretation of the Song of Solomon depends on actually identifying the literary genre. If it is an allegory, it is describing the relationship between a believer and the Lord. If it is a poem, it's extolling the love between a husband and his wife. So there is a literary context. Then there is the message context. To a specific group of people at a particular historical situation, using a type of literature, God delivered his spiritual truth, his message. Spiritual truth consists of a subject and what is said about that subject, the message. God wants his people wanted his people at that time to hear what he had to say. But he also wanted that spiritual truth recorded for all people at all times, in all cultures. Therefore, he moved men to write his message. The object of interpretation is to find that universal spiritual truth. That is a very important little point. In his word, God has spoken on a number of subjects. As in all literature, every passage in the Bible has a single subject. Each sentence was written in the midst of a discussion of a subject, a message being delivered. Hence, every statement in the Bible has a subject context. The foremost issue in the interpretation of any passage is what is the subject and what is God saying about the subject. I use the word message for that. My point is, there is a message context. There is a linguistic context. The message God recorded in a historical situation using a variety of types of literature is written in words, that is language. In order for us to understand the message of God, we need to know the meaning of words and the significance of the ways in which they are arranged. Yes, we need to know a bit about grammar. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and a few passages were written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. The meaning of a word or a phrase in the original language is the correct meaning. An accurate translation will communicate those meanings. In my opinion, the New King James Version of the Bible is the most accurate translation, especially for Bible study. All right, I have now talked about the nature of written material and interpreting it. Let me talk about the process. That might help put some of this together. As people grapple with the historical situation, the type of literature, and the meaning of language to obtain the message in the mind of the authors of Scripture, there is a process that naturally occurs. The interpreters read the written material either with the preconceived notion of its meaning, or they develop a preliminary concept of its meaning as they read. This notion or concept of the whole will determine their understanding of the details, which is why interpreters differ and disagree. A preconceived notion or a preliminary concept is an interpretive hypothesis, which tends to be self-confirming. This original perception is a working hypothesis that needs to be verified by data in the text. There is an interdependence on the whole and the parts. The whole can only be understood through the parts. The parts can only be understood through the whole. If the parts do not explain the original idea you had of the whole, then an idea must be discarded or revised. Often, interpreters begin with a vague or broad idea, and in the course of interpretation, they merely narrow it to make it more explicit. The process of interpretation is the process of trial and error, revision and refinement, until the interpreter arrives at an overall idea that explains all the details, and an explanation of all the details fits the whole. In a famous essay entitled Essay on Composition, John Ruskin, a very famous literary figure, defined composition as literally and simply putting several things together so as to make one thing out of them. That one thing is the key to interpretation. When one thing explains the details, and the details fit the one thing, the interpreter understands the intended meaning of the author of Scripture. So a passage of Scripture has a subject, a message, material that has been selected to develop the message, a structure, and that is an arrangement and a relationship. When your explanation of the message fits the details, that is what is said, the material used, the arrangements, and the details fit the message, you have the mind of the author. Now, this is difficult material to absorb, and I recognize that. So let me summarize it and make a couple of observations, and in the remainder of the course, lay out a way that you can simply go through all of this. But the sum of what I've said in the last two sessions concerning correct interpretation comes down to this. Correct interpretation of the Bible is the author, capital A, author's, small a, intended meaning, as determined by examining the history, literary, subject, and linguistic context that results in the overall message that explains all the details, and the details explain the overall message. Even the summary is complicated, isn't it? So let me see if I can simplify. Basically, the last two sessions boil down to this. We're trying to get the message, the spiritual truth, which is can be stated in a sentence. And in order to do that, we must go through the historical, literary, subject, and linguistic context. To say it simply, you must know the context. But the context is historical context, literary context, the subject being discussed context, and the linguistic context. In the last chapter, we discovered that there are spiritual requirements for understanding the Bible. In these last two sessions, we've discussed the historical situation, the types of literature and language. There are several, these are some of the intellectual requirements in the sense that the spirit, so in a sense, the interpreter has to think. In other words, there are spiritual requirements, but they're intellectual requirements, and you must have both to really understand the Bible. The Bible is unique in that it is both a divine and a human book. It has, in the words of one author, two sides. The Bible is a spiritual book authored by the Holy Spirit, and therefore there are spiritual requirements that apply to anyone who would experience and explain its message. On the other hand, the Bible is a book like any other book, sacred or sacred, concerning regulations that apply to interpreting it. Both of these dimensions, the spiritual and the human, must be kept in perspective as we approach the Scriptures. Both have a direct bearing on our understanding of the Bible. Trainer says that because the Bible deals with spiritual matters, interpretation requires spiritual sensitivity. And because it is a library of books, each of which is written by a different author at a different historical situation using different terminology and different literary forms, interpretation must also utilize these and related considerations. Without spiritual sensitivity, our approach may become mechanically academic and even critical. Without a scientific approach to the Scripture, our understanding of it may be merely mystical or intuitive. There should be no divorce between the spiritual sensitivity and the scientific sanity. Meeting the spiritual requirements and following specific regulations are essential to arriving at a correct understanding of the Bible. As Trainer claims, the interpreter of the Bible needs spiritual sense and common sense. All right, we have explored the spiritual prerequisites in detail. And since the Bible is also a human book, there are other requirements for correct interpretation. Trainer makes the observation that the ability to analyze life in general often coincides with the ability to gain profound insights into the Scripture and vice versa. In his book on biblical hermeneutics, an author named Terry lists intellectual and educational as well as spiritual qualifications. He puts it like this: a large portion of the sacred volume is sufficiently simple for a child to understand, and the common people and the unlearned may find on every page much that is profitable for instruction in righteousness. There is also much that requires, for its proper apprehension and exposition, the noblest powers of the intellect and the most ample learning. End of quote. Under the topic of intellectual qualifications, Terry mentions having a sound, well-balanced mind. He points out that some people are given to hasty judgment and others constitutionally destitute of common sense. He adds that such mental defects disqualify one from the interpretation of the Word of God. Intellect, Terry says, is needed to not only understand the meaning of words and phrases, but also the drift of the argument. For example, one must be able to discern the unity and the scope of an epistle so that the picture of the whole can be seen. The connection of thought and the association of ideas must be discerned. The interpreter needs the power of analysis to comprehend the relationship of the parts to the whole. Imaginative power is needed to comprehend the relationships of the parts to the whole. Imaginative power is needed because the interpreter must often transport himself into the past and picture in his soul the scene of ancient times. That calls for a disciplined imagination. Therefore, sound and sober judgment is needed. One must have the ability to analyze, examine, compare. He adds, quote, "The Bible comes to us in the forms of human language and appeals to our reasoned judgment. It invites investigation and condemns blind credibility. It is to be interpreted as we interpret any other volume, with rigid application of the laws of language and sane grammatical analysis." End of quote. As for the educational requirements, Terry says that the interpreter must be acquainted with the geography of Palestine, familiar with history, know something about chronology and customs, as well as the languages the Bible uses. Spiritual interpreters need a disposition to seek and know the truth. And since Scripture was written by the Holy Spirit, the interpreter must be a partaker of the same Spirit. As Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, interpreters must never cease to pray for that enlightenment the Spirit of God gives. Terry is correct. There's an intellectual and educational dimension to fully understanding the Bible. Trainer says, since biblical interpretation is basically a rational process, the mind must function properly if it is to be valid. Jesus said, "We must love the Lord our God with all our mind." Matthew 22:37. All right, let's review. The Bible contains spiritual truth about God and His ways. In order to understand it, we must have a spiritual nature, which comes only when we trust Jesus Christ and are born into the family of God. In addition, God's children must depend on God's Spirit to understand God's Word. At the same time, the spiritual truth in the Bible was written in a historical situation using various literary forms and several different languages. Therefore, history, literature, and language must be taken into consideration. Where is the Holy Spirit in interpretation? Well, for one thing, He's the author of all Scripture. That means all Scripture ultimately has the same author, and therefore the job of the interpreter is to determine what God meant by what is written. It is also the means that the Holy Spirit used. It also means that the Holy Spirit uses historical situations, literary forms, and languages to record God's truth. In addition, the Holy Spirit not only produced Scripture through men, He illuminates people so that they can understand what is written. Remember Psalm 119:18? Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous truths out of thy law. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit communicates apart from the words of Scripture. When the Holy Spirit illuminates, he causes the reader to see what is plainly said on the pages of the Word of God. It was there all along, but prior to illumination of the Spirit of God, the reader did not see it. Correct interpretation is determined by the author's intended meaning of the words of the text. In order to understand God's eternal spiritual truth, which is wrapped in historical, literary, linguistic context, the student must unwrap the package. He must, or she must, work through the history, the literature, the ideas, and the language to get to the treasure, the spiritual truth inside. The process of interpretation begins with an idea of what you might think the author means. That initial interpretation is tentative and must be verified by the historical situation, the meaning of the type of literature, the subject being discussed, the meaning of the syntactical arrangement of words, and the meaning of the words themselves. As each of these elements is considered, the tentative interpretation will either remain the same, be altered, or be rejected altogether. If it is altered or discarded, the new possibility must be confirmed by all the components of the passage, or it must be replaced. The correct interpretation, the one the author intended to communicate, is the one that explains all the details, and the details support that interpretation. The approach to Bible study that I'm going to explain in the coming sessions is designed to force the interpreter to consider all the elements for a correct interpretation, and to consider these elements in order that they will most likely keep the interpreter in the context of the passage. One other word. This was a heavy session. But be encouraged. I'm going to lay out in the coming sessions a method whereby you can simply go through a step-by-step approach that will take you through all the elements necessary to come to a proper interpretation. So while this was complex and complicated and technical, be encouraged. I'm going to give you a process that will simplify all of this.